Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let me go ahead and encourage you to loosen your top button, maybe. We have a service contract with air conditioning folks, and they've been called. We've had lots of smart people thinking about why the compressor is not working outside, and we still don't know why. So, if you get uncomfortable to the point of feeling faintish or I just can't concentrate or think anymore, feel free to go stand back there. There's a barrier of cool air just over that end of that hall. So if you need to slip back there sometime and cool yourself off some, that's okay. So we apologize for that discomfort, and then at the same time, you know, this is when you start telling stories about missionaries who meet under 10 roofs in 5,000 degree heat, and we should be glad for a building. So all those things are true, and so you do what you need to do to kind of feel a little more comfortable today. We are grateful. I'm going to go ahead and introduce John Fox's dad. Tom Fox is with us today. Several weeks ago, John told me that his parents make a habit of coming down on Labor Day weekend, I guess for all the Labor Day weekends you've been here, 2, 3 now, and so we started working on having a missions conference, one-day missions conference. Tom and his family served in the foreign mission field in years gone by, and now is pastor at, now I can't remember the name of the church, an elder at Grace Cornerstone. Community Church, okay. I think every church has the word grace in the title. So Cornerstone Community Church in Jackson, Tennessee, which is where Diane and Doug Watson came from. And, of course, John and Olivia came from that direction. So we're thankful for that connection with a faithful sister church in Jackson, Tennessee. So Tom's going to preach for us this morning, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. If you are a guest, or if you have some prayer needs or concerns or just things that you want to communicate with us, there are some cards in the seat back pockets, and I encourage you to grab one of those and place it in the offering plate a bit later this morning when it's passed. And also, I sent out an email to you to kind of give you a heads up, but today as we celebrate around the Lord's table, we also want to participate in each other's lives in an offering for benevolent needs that may exist. And we've had several of those this year. And so as the deacons administrate that and provide for the needs that folks have sometimes, we'd like to encourage you to participate in those needs. And so beyond your gifts that you're normally involved in today, if you'd like to put something, if you want to mark on a check, benevolence, then put that in the offering plate. We'll make sure it gets directed that way. Or if you have cash and you want to put that in an envelope or put a clothespin around it or something like that, we'll try to make sure that it gets directed in the right direction. Okay? So those are a couple of reminders for you. And we will meet again this evening at 6:30. And there are a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to think about. And one of those in particular is a survey that we're trying to do in the community around our church to see about some particular ministries in which we might be involved as a body. And so we want to try to give you some information about that and talk to you about opportunities to participate in that outreach in our community. So that's one thing we'll try to communicate about this weekend or tonight, okay? But we've gathered this morning to worship the Lord together. And so let me encourage you to find on your worship bulletin, the front page there, a passage from Psalm 8. And let me ask you to stand with me. And I'd like for us to do what's called an antiphonal reading, so that a part of the congregation speaks to the other part of the congregation. And we're just going to kind of divide our group down the middle, and if you don't know whether you belong on this side, it's okay. It doesn't matter. But if you're pretty clearly on this side of the building, I'd like for you to read the portions that are in the light print. The light on my right. Okay? And if you're on this side of the building, you read the portions that are in the dark or bold-faced print. And then we'll all read the last portion together. So if this part will begin with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
You have set your glory above the heavens.
Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger.
When I looked,
your
the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you join me as we pray together, please? O God, indeed, you are the majestic God of all the earth. You are maker of heaven and earth and all of the universe. Everything that has been made was made by the very word of your mouth. You brought all things into existence, and you are now ruling and reigning over them, and it's by your word that all things are held together. And so this morning, we bow before you as the sovereign God of the entire universe, believing that there's not one maverick molecule in all of your creation, not one portion of your creation that is operating apart from your design and your purposes. Father, we confess that when this becomes more than just a saying in our lips, it is both difficult to understand and sometimes hard to believe, because we see around us oftentimes what looks like chaos. And so we thank you for the Lord's Day that calls us together to remind us that indeed what may appear to be chaos in our eyes is not. You have not stepped back and let things just roll down the hill, as it were. But you are working out your purposes in all of your creation. And we may need that very truth just to hang on this week. And so we pray that you will cement it and drive it down into the deep parts of our hearts and help us to believe that it is indeed true. That you, O God, are both good and loving and powerful and able to work out all of your purposes, and that they are good and righteous, good for us, right for your glory. And we trust you with these things this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In John chapter 1, verse 29, a simple reminder from the apostle. And you'll remember that this text in John 1, 29 comes very early, in the very first days of Jesus' public ministry. And John has already been preaching, John the Baptist. And he's been calling people to repent and believe the gospel and to trust in the provision of God for their sins. And then he says, look, there he saw Jesus coming and said, look, pay attention, behold. As we use the word behold, you're saying, look, look at that, pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Such a little short phrase explodes with all of its meaning and all of its application and all of its provision for us. And those people would have seen in their minds when he uses the phrase Lamb of God, they would have seen hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of lambs that had been slain, crucified, as it were, put on the altar and consumed because of their disobedience to God's law. And all of those sacrifices had been saying, this is an offense. This is a trespass worthy of death. This is what you've earned. And the only way to avoid it is by the death of another. And yet the thousands upon thousands of lambs and bulls and doves and other animals couldn't make up the difference. But then John rejoicingly says, look, there's a lamb. One time, someone asked a Bible study teacher, where can I get a lamb? And I hope that today you're asking that question, because we want to tell you that Jesus Christ is your lamb. A lamb slain for you, for me, for the forgiveness of sin, that we might escape death. And so today, as we come together, we celebrate not our accomplishment, we celebrate not our good works, we don't try to fudge them over or manage them or pretend that they don't make a difference. We celebrate that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the penalty of our sin. And so, being reminded of that, let me encourage you, as we sing through this next song, hear the call of Christ. This, Jesus says, come to me, sinners, and I'll make a provision for you. And that is cause for our hearts this day to rejoice. And here, I want to point ahead to some of these lines. Come, needy, come and welcome. So Jesus is saying, don't come because you have something I need. Come because you're needy. Come, weary, heavy laden. If you feel beaten up and bruised by the reality of sin that's around you and in you, Jesus calls you to come to him. And he says, don't wait. If you wait until you feel like you're worthy of coming, it'll never happen. If you wait until you feel like your conscience is clear enough, it will never happen. It's not the righteous that Jesus came to call. And then in this last line, with fancy language, lo, the incarnate God ascended, he says, God took on flesh to identify with you and to come and provide for you. And so hear the good provision of Christ being made for you all through this song. Would you stand with me together as we sing and hear the invitation of Christ to come to him?
Sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to
seated.
Morning. If you will turn to 1 Samuel, we'll continue our reading there. And Samuel's sort of in the first third of the Old Testament. If you want to look for it, it's right before. See, I have to start in Genesis and go, but somewhere there before Kings and Chronicles. So we're reading in chapter 3. And let me just remind you before we start reading, and this is on page 227 in the Pew Bible, if you want to use the Pew Bible, 227. Let me remind you what we've already read in the book of Samuel, is we've read about a woman who longed to have a child and prayed and asked God for his blessings, and in his good time, God honored that request. And the lady had made a promise to God that if God would give her this child, she would dedicate him back to the Lord. So, indeed, she kept her word. And she carried this child, who was Samuel, to Eli, who was the priest there. And she basically said, I dedicate this child to the Lord, and he will be with you and help minister to the Lord and minister to you. So, when we come to chapter 3, we don't know how many years have transpired there. We still believe that Samuel wasn't grown because the scriptures call him a young man. So not sure what age young means, but he was ministering to Eli. And Eli had gotten quite old. Matter of fact, his eyesight was going. He had struggled ministering to the Lord in many ways, including having two sons who seemed to be totally absent of God's Holy Spirit. No indication that they knew the Lord or wanted to follow him. So Eli, from that respect, has had a hard life. So let's begin reading in chapter 3 now. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am, and ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together now. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for this recorded episode in the life of Samuel and Eli. Lord, you remind us by your word here this morning that you prepare your people to receive your word at your timing. Lord, we're reminded that Samuel had a mother who was dedicated to the Lord and who prayed and dedicated her son to the Lord. And Father, many of us know that we have parents who've done the same for us, and we praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, Samuel ministered. Even though he didn't know the Lord, he ministered as he should. He was obedient. He was faithful. And at the appropriate time, God spoke directly to Samuel. And Samuel knew the Lord. We thank you and praise you that such an event has happened in the lives of many of us. And we thank you that in your timing that you have condescended and spoken to us and revealed yourself to us. And we thank you and praise you. Lord, help us to not just have those as words, but to comprehend as much as we possibly can as humans that the Creator of the universe has chosen to deal with us in a personal and loving way, and we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, not only you speak to us and love us, but you forgive us of our sins, and Father, you sent your Son to make that possible. Again, incomprehensible, and yet we believe by faith that our sins are forgiven because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for this church family, for the love that we share one with another. Father, we ask this morning for those who might be ill or who are away from us for various reasons, that you would minister your spirit to them, that you would protect them, that you would heal them and bring them back to us safely. Father, there are some of us here today that desperately need your healing. All of us continually need your forgiveness, and we ask that you would again minister to us by your Holy Spirit, by your great grace and love. And we thank you for that. Lord, we especially remember those who are serving in the armed services, both here in the States or outside of our country, around the world. We especially ask that you would minister to them this day. Remind them of your love and your grace. Be with their families, and as they are away from families, minister and protect their families. We just thank you and praise you for the willingness to serve our country in the way that they're serving. Lord, we lift up Brother Ray Rhodes to you. He's visited with us many times, and we ask your blessings on his ministry, and we pray that you would be with Brother Ray and his wife Lori and their five daughters. Just bless that family and help Ray carry out the ministry of the word that you've given him. Lord, as we often do, we pray for our local churches, and this morning we lift up Plains Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Rick Start. We ask that as they lift up the name of Jesus in their services this morning, that he will be glorified, that men and women and boys and girls will be drawn toward the call of Christ in their lives. Lord, we do pray for missionaries actually around the world, and particularly we pray for those that we have a part in supporting with our International Missions Board. We ask that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit. And Father, many of them do get discouraged, and we just pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give them a renewed encouragement, a renewed commitment to sharing your word and your gospel and Christ with those people whom they are ministering to wherever they find themselves. Lord, we also lift up political leaders. This morning we pray for Senator Tom Watley and ask that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit as he tries to provide leadership and just guard him and keep him to be a man who seeks after you and after your purposes. And then finally, Lord, we remember the particular members that are listed in our bulletin as having birthdays in September. And this is just an opportunity for us to say thank you individually for brothers and sisters in Christ. And now this morning we ask that you would minister to us through the receiving of tithes and offerings. Lord, we know that it all belongs to you, and only we have the opportunity to give back a small portion. We dedicate not only the portion that we give to you here in Grace Heritage, but the rest that you provide for us. Help us to realize that all of our resources are given to us to glorify you and to minister to our families and to the people around us in your name. Father, we also lift up Tom Fox and ask that you would be with him this morning as he brings the word to us. Give us spiritual ears to hear. Give us hearts that are hearts of flesh to receive this message this morning, and then give us the commitment and the courage to follow and walk after you this very week. We ask all of these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Oh,
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. Of course, we have visited with you several times since John and Olivia have been here and have thoroughly enjoyed our times that we've had with you. I think last time we were here, we got to enjoy a meal after church with all of you, and that was so much fun. I've enjoyed hearing Paul preach. Every time we've been, I've been so blessed by hearing him expound the word and to know that John and Olivia are hearing this kind of preaching every Sunday is a comfort to an old man's heart. And when John and Olivia were thinking about coming to Auburn, the most important thing to Tammy and I as parents and I'm kind of like the patriarch in the Fox tribe. And there's a lot of benefits to patriarch status. But one, I have less responsibility and more privileges. That's good. But the thing we were concerned about most of all is that there would be a like-minded church here, a church that loves the gospel, preaches the gospel, lives the gospel, believes the gospel. You can't imagine how thrilled we were as we looked together around the computer on the internet, saw Grace Heritage, and thought, that's it. And so John and Olivia came down, and I called John, and I said, John, have you been to a church? Yeah, I went to Grace Heritage. In fact, you guys helped move John and Olivia in before they'd ever attended here. And I said, well, have you looked at any other church in town? He says, we don't need to. So we were thrilled about that. And then God sent Doug and Diane here. And at Cornerstone, we, of course, love John, Olivia, and Doug and Diane. We hated to see them go. But when God so worked in Doug and Diane's life to bring them here, We just knew God has arranged this, and they'll be in Grace Heritage. So we were so glad that they attended here. Doug and I used to pass each other on the road running. We lived in the same subdivision, and more importantly, we were together in church all the time. Now, we came for the purpose this weekend of seeing Anna Ruth. And the one of the benefits of that is we get to spend a little time with John and Olivia. But make no mistake about our ultimate aim. So let's look together in Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. And I want to read for us, beginning in verse 28 through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 28, and we'll read through verse 31. We'll take this little snapshot out of the context of Mark's gospel and then out of the context of Mark chapter 10. And then we're going to expand it as we think about God's purpose for the church in the world. So let's read together. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But the many who are first will be last, and the last first." Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and the hearing of your word. We, in and of ourselves, are absolutely nothing. And so we ask that as we approach the word, that the Spirit of God would so open our hearts and minds that we may understand, that we may receive the truth, that we may be changed and conformed into the image of Christ by the things that we hear and understand from your word. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage of Scripture is all about the gospel and what we must be to be gospel-oriented churches. In fact, the entire context is about the gospel. If you look at what Jesus talked about in this chapter, it kind of seems like just a hodgepodge of different topics that he's running through. We understand, though, that the gospel writer arranges the gospel for a theological purpose that he wants to communicate. What he wants to communicate to us through the gospel of Mark is the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that anyone who's to be saved must come to him through faith and repentance. And so he talks first in chapter 10 about marriage, and you have to think, well, what does marriage have to do with the gospel? Marriage is a microcosm of the gospel. And so Jesus puts marriage before us in God's original intent in order that he might communicate to us that marriage is a microcosm of the gospel. Then he has this passage about children coming to him, and he blesses the children, and it's wonderful to read that passage and see it. But what we see in that passage is that we must come to Christ just like a child in humble trust and faith in Christ. Then there's the story in the immediate context of what we've read of a rich man who comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. And he goes through a litany of the commands that he's kept. And Jesus, he tells Jesus that I've kept all these commands from my very youth. And Jesus loved him and looked at him, and he told him in verse 21, "You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." What he failed to see was his inability. His inability to save himself, to be sufficient in and of himself. These encounters then, and especially the encounter with the rich man, led the disciples to ask Jesus in verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus says, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then from that time, he begins to tell them about his coming death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. In the context of the crucifixion and resurrection, James and John want to know that all-important question of who will be greatest in the kingdom of Christ. It's almost as if they didn't even hear what Jesus had to say. And then Jesus spoke those powerful words that form for us the very heart of Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this passage is then about the gospel. And it's about being gospel-oriented churches and gospel-oriented people. In fact, the gospel has to become the basis for which we evaluate all of our lives, for which we evaluate our church and everything else, all that we do, every decision that we make. We can have no other standard as Christians other than the gospel for evaluating, because when we do, we fall into the sin of legalism. So we need to ask ourselves about all of life. What am I going to do? What career am I going to take? Where am I going to live? What church am I going to attend? Who am I going to marry? So on and so forth. Everything that comes into our lives, we have to ask the all-important question, will this decision advance the flow of the gospel in the world, or will it hinder it? We must be gospel-oriented people. So this sermon then is not so particularly about missions as it is about the gospel. And as it is about challenging the way that we think categorically in our lives. Our culture in particular tends to dichotomize all of life. We compartmentalize everything. Our worldview is a two-tier worldview. We have the sacred that's kind of up here and it's unrelated to absolutely everything. And then we have the secular, which really all the meaning of life is in the secular. Where do I work? What do I do? What do I enjoy? And those two never meet in our lives. We become expert at keeping them separated. And we can move from one tier of our worldview to the next tier very comfortably without seeing any contradiction in our lives whatsoever. So we have this supernatural view of the world and this natural view of the world. Jesus calls upon us to blur the lines of compartmentalizing all of life and to see everything, absolutely everything, under his lordship. So, as Christians and as a church, we're to be gospel-oriented in all that we do. The church has been given a mandate to take the gospel to the nations of the world. This is our task. It's what we do. We need to begin to view all of life in those terms. Where I am, what I'm doing, if I'm a professor or if I am a school teacher or if I'm a worker for the city, whomever I may be, the goal of my life is to say, how may I advance the gospel in this context in which Christ has planted me? To have this compartmentalized view of life leads to us thinking thoughts such as spreading the gospels for missionaries. And I'm not a missionary, so that's not for me. That's for the missionaries. God has a category for that. Well, I'm sorry to let you know this, but the word missionary is not even used in the New Testament. But the word church is, And the missionary mandate is not given to this elitist group of commando Christians that we call missionaries. In fact, there was no mission board when the New Testament was written, but there was a church. And in the first century, that church took the gospel to the known world. That's what we're to be. So, our task is one. Everything we do in our churches is going to have to be focused on the glory of God so that the gospel is advanced. Why do we need to progress in holiness as the people of God? Why must we look after each other and pastor each other and disciple each other and teach each other in order that we may be healthy as a church so that we're poised to do what God is sending us to do in this world, which is to take the gospel of Christ to every ethno-linguistic people group on the planet and there plant a church that loves Jesus, that preaches the gospel, and that seeks to multiply and plant other churches. So today across the globe, we see the gospel advancing at an unprecedented rate. The problem, however, is that it's declining in the West. In fact, over the last 20 years, the percentage of international missionaries that have come out of America has decreased by 40%. And so now, when you look at the globe and you look at the average evangelical, you no longer look to the United States of America, but you might go to Brazil, and there you'll find the stereotypical evangelical on the globe. So that Southern Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere has expanded, and missionary efforts have expanded, and it's a new kind of expansion that we've never experienced before, because these people don't really care about anything, all the comforts and things that Westerners have in order to live and thrive and do missions. They don't care about having an airplane, if they have to walk or ride a boat or a camel or a donkey or whatever they have to do to go somewhere and preach Jesus. That's what they do, and God is blessing what's happening across the Southern Hemisphere. Even in China, there's a Back to Jerusalem movement. The plan is for the gospel to move through China, to move across Asia, to move across India, to move across Central Asia, and go back to Jerusalem from whence it came. What a vision for the global glory of God. We have to come to see, brothers and sisters, that this is what God has called us to do and to be as His people. I took a sneak preview at the end of the book, and I found that there will be every language, every tongue, and every tribe in the end of all things that give honor and glory to Christ because He was slain. And He has redeemed us and bought us for the glory of God. So as we think about that we're to be those kinds of Christians and that kind of church that impacts the world, we want to look at these words of Jesus and see how He's really speaking to these issues in our lives. The first thing, I think, as we think about being global-oriented Christians and churches, so we have to think about the impossibility of sacrifice. The impossibility of sacrifice. Now notice, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "You only lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." In response to that, notice what Simon Peter says in verse 28. "See, we have left everything and followed you." It seems that Simon is saying, maybe this guy is not willing to give up anything for you, Lord. But we have sacrificed absolutely everything in order to follow you. Jesus responds to Simon then in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says, so Simon, you really think you've given up something to follow me and now I'm in your debt. You've left your fishing boat in Galilee. Now the eternal God somehow is indebted to you for your great sacrifice. No, Peter, the reality is that in the kingdom, it's impossible to sacrifice. It's all gain. Everything is gain. Our problem is we try to live a kingdom life in this world with the identical values of the world and the culture around us. And we think that those missionaries that leave and go somewhere have made such an amazing sacrifice for Christ. We need to slay that thought. We do not sacrifice. Christ on the cross sacrificed. Whenever you want to talk about sacrifice, what you need to do is go to the cross and look at the crucified Savior and begin to talk to Him about what you've had to give up to follow Him. Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell what you have. Sell it. Give it away. And follow me. This is counter to our thinking as a culture. We're just not there in this. And unfortunately, we're not there in our churches. We're not there in our Christian belief. In fact, we want to kind of excuse what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. We're a bit embarrassed by it. We want to think, well, Jesus didn't really mean for him to give everything he has to the poor and come and follow him. Well, if words have meaning, that's what Jesus meant. The only way that he could come to see his inability was to rid himself of everything that propped him up in his life and see that Christ was his only hope. So the truth is, Jesus did mean it. So in the face of Peter saying, we've left everything, what in the world else must we do? Jesus informs Peter that giving is gain. That missionary of another generation, David Livingston, helped in Africa to dig the wife of his grave, to prepare her to be buried, to aid those who covered the grave. Then he pulled out the Great Commission text and he read it. And he read the part that said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he said to those around him, Jesus is too much of a gentleman not to keep his word. How much is enough? The deepest satisfaction that will ever come to any human being is giving all to gain everything. And that's Christ. So Jesus says to Peter that giving is gain. It's gain now. And it's gain hereafter, eternal life. Who can measure the worth of that? There's no comparison between what you left, Peter, and what I will give you. So in the kingdom, giving is gain. Now I want you to flip back one page to Mark chapter 8, verse 35, and look what Jesus says. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? We are called on to trade less for more. The problem with us is that we value worthless things. Christ is our greatest asset. He's the pearl that's been found in the field. And when we find it, we leave everything to buy that field. It runs contrary to every culture. There's not a culture in the world that would not think you had lost your mind. But that's what Jesus calls us to be. And so he warns us that if we seek lesser things in our lives, we're going to lose them. We trade less for more. Somehow, from our cultural perspective, we think that we know better than Christ. And so we search for life in things rather than in Christ. Jim Elliot said he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. It's impossible to sacrifice. Notice, and this, I think, back in our text, if you'll look, I think this is something that gives us pause, but it's a wonderful text. Because what we see is that the temporary gives way to the eternal. And the older I get, I'm really pressed with this truth. Notice what Jesus says. And we think that he must be kidding. But he says there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Is that what he calls us to do? Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. What we see is the temporary gives way to the eternal, the church. You have a family here that God's building. It is an eternal family of faith. It's the church. What a comfort when you think about those who are orphaned, those who are widowed, those who've never known the love of a father or the care of a mother, to think that there is a family of faith that is eternal, that cannot fail. For those who've known the sting and the pain of a broken home, of losing a father, of losing a mother, of having people never care for them, there is an eternal family of faith. But yet we need to hear this message, because somehow or another we've lost it. And we seem to think that the most important thing in the world is me and my biological children that Christ has given me. Here I am. I mean, they're mine. I have to raise them. I have to do something with them. Right? And it's costly. I mean, you can't be halfway committed to this parenting thing. You're either in or you're out. But I want to tell you, there are children more dear. There are people that are more dear. And that's the eternal family of faith. How we ought to love the church.
Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. I think the older I get, the more I can't help but think about this. I think that I probably should have thought some of the thoughts that I think now a long time ago. But I'm just never prepared to think when it's time to think. I always think better later when it doesn't make as much difference, right? I think, and I look at my wife, we've been married 30 years. And it's a temporary relationship. One day it's going to end. One day it's going to end in death. No one has enjoyed having children more than we've enjoyed Tabitha and John. Our lives were characterized, hopefully, at least sometime, by being centered on the gospel and making decisions about life and where we would be and where we would live and what we would do and where we go to school on the basis of what's going to advance the gospel in this world, because this is what Christ has called us to do. So we'd sit around in our living room and have our theological synods, drink our hot tea to the glory of God, talk about the Baptistic ideas of Reformed theology, learn those kinds of things, talk about them, glory in them, to communicate that there's nothing more important in this life, not your relationship to your biological father or your biological mother or your biological brother or your biological sister or your husband or your wife. There's nothing more important in this life than Christ. Nothing. Give yourself to Him. William Wilberforce said that if you want to do society good, you have to focus on the glory of God. And I want to tell you, if you want to do your family gospel good, you're going to have to focus your life on Christ and not on them. Otherwise, they grow up thinking that they are the center of the universe. Everything revolves around them and what they need and what they want and what their aspirations and ambitions are. We must communicate to our children there is no greater ambition than to know Christ. The impossibility of sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. You've left all? No, you haven't. You've gained everything. Number two, gospel-oriented churches. The inevitability of suffering. The inevitability of suffering. As we read this text, you'll notice verse 30 just jumps out. That prepositional phrase set off by commas, which says, notice me. I'm here. With persecutions. With persecutions. As a gospel-oriented church, we have to come to terms with the inevitability of suffering for the gospel of Christ. This is counter-cultural. Americans don't see it that way. How do we see it? Ease, comfort, money. These are the aims of life. Get them and you will be happy. You have to wonder, why is there so much sadness? We all should be tickled to death. But we're not. Now I want you to look back with me at how radical this is one more time in Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. When you read this, you can tell Jesus' aim was not to win friends and influence people. Read what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I want you to hear that verse in the mind of a first century listener. They were too familiar with the cross. It only had one meaning. It was not yet trinketed. It meant death and suffering. It meant the worst death that a human could die. And added to that, in the mind of the Jew, it was to be cursed by God. And Jesus said, I mean, you almost want to think, you want to make converts? This is not what you say. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And you're going to have to take up the cross. That horrid Roman cross was what was in their mind. You know, it left them dumbfounded. John Piper said, we can take the gospel to the world as long as we're not worried about coming back home. The fruit that's easy to reach globally has been picked. There's no more low-hanging fruit. Those 3,000 unreached people groups left in the world are unreached for a reason. And the reason is that the cost is going to be high. This is what Christ has called us to do as His people. In fact, there's an entire theology of suffering in the New Testament, and it is almost a strategy of gospel advance that God's people suffer in the advance of it. Think about Paul when he was converted. What did Jesus say to him? I'm going to show you what you will suffer for my name's sake. It is that persecution in the spread of the gospel that gives the gospel access to where otherwise it would never be given ear. Jesus said, you'll stand before rulers and kings for my name's sake. Look, you read Mark 13, and as we spiral through those things that recur all the way to the very end, you'll find that it's persecution that we're called on to endure. There we get access to the upper echelon of society. And Jesus said, thankfully, the only time you don't have to prepare to preach is when you're in a Mark 13 situation. He said, don't think about what you're going to say. Don't stay up at night studying. Don't read a commentary. It will be given you in that hour, to stand and to give a good testimony for Christ. What is lacking in world evangelization today is people who have the grace of God to suffer for the advance of the gospel. It's not a giddy mission trip anymore. It's costly. And what you find, strangely enough, in the theology of suffering in the New Testament is that joy is all tied up with it. So that Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions, in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." What is lacking? A bruised, bleeding missionary to stand there and to say, "Repent and believe, because I know that it looks like I'm on the losing end of this." But what you don't understand is there's a mighty, mighty general who rules all, who's coming after me, and I know you can't see him yet because of those hills, but I want to tell you, there's a vast army behind me, and he sent me ahead of him to tell you to repent, bow the knee, and believe the gospel. I mean, does this bear out in the text? Yes, it does. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. We're resurrection people. What is the power of the resurrection in our missions theology, or in our theology of mission? Notice what Paul says then in verse 19. He says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." He's saying that if we've suffered and we have no hope beyond this life, we're pitiable people. We're foolish. We're certifiable. So the point is, what is it about your life and what is it about my life that only makes sense if God raises the dead? Is it that I attend church? That I've confessed faith? That I love my husband, that I love my wife, I love my children, I'm a decent human being? Is that what makes me pitiable? No, that's what makes me enviable. Notice what Paul said on down in verse 30 and 32. Remember, the whole context of this chapter is resurrection. What does he say? "What do I gain if, humanly speaking..." Or let's back up to verse 30. "Why am I in danger every hour?" It's a question. Why? "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily." Why would he die daily? Isn't that foolish? "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised?" That's his rationale. What? The resurrection of the dead. What was his thought when he was in Ephesus and he wanted to go into the arena and defend his Christian friends? What was his thought? God raises the dead. What happens if they kill me? God will raise me up on the last day. That doesn't seem like a reason for suffering, does it? It needs to. Somehow we need to feel this. So Paul's saying, "I live my life like there is a resurrection of the dead. That this life is not the most important thing, but the next one is." Notice what he goes on to say. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We read that, and what do we think? Well, he's talking about righteous living. Partying. Living for things. No, he's talking about ordinary life. We drink, we marry, we're given in marriage. Right?
just like the days of Noah. This is what we do. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. I enjoy eating, drinking. I've really enjoyed being married. And I liked giving my son and daughter away in marriage. Really improved the family economy, right? It's fun. What is empty nest? Last cry before the party starts. That's all it is. You will get through it and be glad. No, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and doing those things. But Paul says, why do you think I pushed through Arabia and Syria and Galatia and Asia and Europe with the gospel and was in danger every hour? Because there is a resurrection of the dead. In fact, when he appeared before Agrippa and he was on trial, he looks around in amazement. Now notice where he is. In the court of kings. The kings of this earth. And it's almost in exasperation. The apostle looks around and says, why do you find it so hard to believe there is a resurrection of the dead? What is it about your life that only makes sense if God raises the dead? The inevitability of suffering. Now quickly, the implications for salvation of being a gospel-oriented church. Notice what he says. In the last part of verse 30 in Mark 10, not only will he reward us with the church in this life, not only will we suffer in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life, incomparable life. Now, I want you to compare that with Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You'll never read in the New Testament about the advance of the gospel without also reading about the eternal age. They're tied together in God's plan. God has given his church a mandate to take the gospel to the nations of the world. And somehow in the sovereign wisdom and plan of God, it's through that that he's guiding and directing history to bring ultimate glory to himself and this age to a close. Now this morning, in just a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're making a confession that there is no hope outside of Christ. What I hold dearest is Him. I love Him above all other loves. I desire Him above all other desires. And He is gracious and kind to sinners. No one comes to this table deservingly. We come hoping in Christ and Him alone. I want you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is magnificent. And we're challenged by the things that we read in the word, and our hearts are
are brought to the place of even thinking, Lord, I just don't measure up. Lord, I don't know that I could go to an unreached people group that may kill me. I don't know that I could stand for the gospel in the place where I work and lose my job. I don't know that I could share Christ with my friends for fear of ridicule. Lord, our hearts are just riveted with all kinds of thoughts. Yet, we hope only in Christ. And we know that by His grace, through His sinless life, by His atoning death, and through His glorious resurrection, He justifies sinners. He justifies those who fail again and again and again in leaving all to follow Him. Would you call us afresh and anew this morning to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings? For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.